2 Corinthians chapter 4, it begins with the word ministry. And it's the word deacon, diakonia, which means to serve, and to serve in such a way, the word literally means in the dust. So it's the most basic type of slavery or service. It is the most demeaning type of service. And yet it's the words that are used so often in the scripture. Now, this word has occurred a number of times in the previous chapter, but is translated not ministry, but ministration. So if I can turn your minds just to the previous chapter, verse 3, where it's the verb, "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the Lord, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." So Paul has served together with others, but ministered by us. You are the epistle that we have served you in such a way that people may observe you and see what Christ is like. Now in verse 6 of chapter 3, "who also hath made us able ministers." It's the same word as sufficient in verse 5 and sufficiency. "Who also hath made us sufficient," in the sense of able. Not perhaps quite so much as we would think now. We're sufficient, but that's only just about does. It doesn't mean it like that. They've got it right with able. But it is the same word, sufficient. "Who hath also made us able ministers," that is, we serve you in the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ's blood. That's why we're here, that you may be served with the knowledge and the instruction that is best for your eternal salvation, best for your soul. And then he goes on in the next verse, "if the ministration of death, written in and engraven in stones, was glorious," go down to verse 8, "how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" So if serving people by giving them the law and teaching it to them and making it known initially, that's from God, but the teaching of it, if that was glorious and declared in glory, though it doesn't save and is coming to an end, how much more shall ministering the gospel in the Spirit? It's called here the ministry of the Spirit. And verse 9, "for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness." So he says it's a ministry that brings us to righteousness. Saviour said, "seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of righteousness. So that's the word ministry, and he now picks it up in chapter 4, verse 1. "Seeing we have this ministry," the ministry of the gospel, the serving of you with things that will save your soul and give you eternal life. This is why we serve you. "Seeing we have this ministry, we faint not." Now again, I'm trying to give you the whole thread. If you will now cast your eyes down to verse 8, chapter 4, "we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed." And right down now to verse 16, and he say, "for which cause we faint not." So he's saying, we have a glorious ministry. We're not much to look at, and we've been times in the deep, and times we've been flogged, But we don't faint, we don't give up. Despite all the things that are going to be mentioned in verses 8 to 15, but we don't faint, because these things are so wonderful. And they are for your sakes, and they are a service that is the best can possibly be for your soul. Well, now, that's how Paul valued the ministry that he with the others were given. Now, there's one other thing that I'd like you to try and notice. Can you just look at chapter 2 and verse 1? Notice this. I determined I would not come again to you in heaviness. Verse 2, I have made you sorry. Verse 3, I wrote this same letter. Okay? And you come right the way down, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus. And then from verse 15, it's we, Titus and he, or Titus and any of the other believers who are with him as we. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, we are the savour of death unto death. Verse 17, we are not as many. And then in chapter 3, he doesn't say, do I begin to commend myself, but do we begin again? So it's not the royal we. I don't believe in the royal we anyway. I think that's the wrong interpretation. I think it's a we of identification, either with the people he's writing to or the people who are with him. And here I think it's the people who are with him. So not just me, but very much Paul, seen from his perspective, but speaking on behalf of all who preach the gospel, which might at times to come even be the Corinthians he's writing to. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? So this is the ministry that we all have. We're back in chapter 4 now. Therefore, seeing myself, Titus, any others that you've met, and perhaps yourselves one day, seeing that Christians have this gospel ministry, seeing that we have this ministry, because we've received mercy, to the extent that we've received mercy, to the extent that we've been able to preach, to the extent that we've been found faithful, to the extent that we've been made able, we don't faint. We're still here. We're still up and kicking. We're still up and alive. There's no reason to faint. The word faint is interesting. In Greek, it's a strong form of the word which means evil. But it doesn't mean to be evil or to do evil. It means to feel evil. To feel unwell, in that sense. And that is the meaning of the word generally. So he says we faint not, but we're not ill. It's not making us sick. We're not wanting to give up in any way. Now, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, people perhaps said they do this for their own advantage. They expect to get their money. Maybe they said they expect to get their bodies. It was a very evil generation. But Paul declares that the gospel is pure and holy. And the effort that is put into saving men and women has no ulterior motive whatever. Is absolutely for the welfare of those that are reached with the gospel. And if we have been sinners, he says, well, we have renounced these things. We made a special point of dedicating, consecrating ourselves to the Lord and saying, these evil things, we don't want them any longer to be ours, or be named among us, or be a wrong motive in anything we do. We've renounced them, we've put them away. We have renounced the hidden things, like dishonesty. We labour with our hands so that we shouldn't be chargeable to you. the money that's going to the church at Jerusalem, we shall see, gets there properly. And we don't want to be dishonest in our thinking. We don't walk in craftiness or handle the word of God deceitfully. Our methods are above board. We don't walk in craftiness, although he says, crafty fellow that I am, I did catch you as if by a fishing rod, but he was just being ironic there. He says, we've renounced walking in craftiness. There's nothing deceitful about us. We're open. What you see in us and what you get are equally transparent. And we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. We do explain to you exactly what it means, so that you may be saved. The wayfaring man, though a fool, may not err therein. But we declare to you fully, and here is the word declare, but by manifestation, that means making open, making clear, but by manifestation of the truth. Now, the gospel is truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These are very important things. The way to God, the truth about God, the life of God himself. But this is genuine. This is truth. I suppose oftentimes we wonder, but if we fix ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got the only truth there is. There are comparative truths, of course. Honesty and faithfulness. But these are all comparative. We might be faithful in some situations, but not in other. Some people might think us faithful who look at us from one point of view, but not in another. But the Saviour is the truth. Nobody's going to contradict it. Nobody's going to rewrite it. Not finally. It is the truth about the living God. And of course that truth is in his Son, as is the life of God. So by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You look at us, and you, under the direction of God, believe that what we say is right. Not everyone does, but you do. The manifestation of the truth commends ourselves under God's direction to your conscience. You know it's right. And though you can't prove it, the Lord has sown the seed in your conscience, your heart, and you just know that it is right. You can enforce it with many reasons from the scripture, but doubtless those who want to oppose can do the same, they say. But as far as our conscience goes, we know that our conscience has been purged from evil works, and the truth is commended to us as it is in Jesus Christ. It's such a wonderful gospel, or good news, that if it be hid, it is hid to them who are lost. The Greek says, who are perishing. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are perishing. And that's a situation that can't be tolerated, is what he's saying. We can't just let people go from our point of view, as from his. He didn't know who the elect were. We don't know who the elect were. The command was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the Lord will find them out. But the actual going, the actual preaching, the actual relationships made, the actual finality of everything when people are saved, all this is such a wonderful thing. And it encourages us. But we mustn't stop. We mustn't faint. Our gospel, if we don't let it be, is hid to those who are lost. They're perishing. But they're not finally lost, not yet. That's why I like the translation of the word, to those who are perishing. You read, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Well, they are lost now, but the implication is a bit more that they're finally lost. Whereas if perishing, it suggests there's still hope. And there it is. in whom the God of this world, also known, of course, as the prince of the power of the air, in John 12 and verse 32, the Lord refers to Satan as in John 12 and verse 31, he calls Satan the prince of this world. He is to be cast out. There's some irony here. It's a usurped power. And you know that the word prince there means ruler. Henry VIII used the term about being king as prince. He was the prince, the first one. Same word as primary. He was the chief. So when the Lord says the prince of this world, the Saviour himself is the one who rules the world. But Satan rules the lives of most people. And Jesus, I think ironically here, and I think giving the impression that he's usurped it, uses the expression, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Paul is not doing anything that the Saviour didn't do in referring to Satan as the God of this world. He is the one who acts deceitfully, who acts dishonestly, who walks in craftiness. He is the one who blinds the mind. All right, if you want to be religious, then worship Mary. I don't mind you worshiping Mary, but it leads you right away from the path of the gospel. And so it is with any false religion, so it is with no religion, so it is with animism. Whatever it is, it's designed by Satan to lead you away from salvation. No matter how good it is or how bad it is, just so long as it keeps you out of the way of the gospel, out of the way of believing, out of the way of turning to Christ, then he is happy. And it's described as blinding the mind. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's a massive work. So who of us is born believing? No, we're born blinded in our minds. And Satan has been at us already. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. But what happens when the Spirit is sown in our life? What happens when the gospel is preached? Well, he blinds the minds lest light. Now, if you're blind, you don't see. You may be aware of light, but can't see things specifically. And that's his picture. They're blinded so that they may have a little light, but it's not the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. He's blinded the minds of those who are not believers with the exact purpose, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and Christ is the image of God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, everything that God is, Christ is in bodily form, so that we may see what God is like by his actions and what he has taught, and especially what he died to do, to make a substitutionary atonement by the shedding of his blood for our sins. The God of this world doesn't like that, and he blinds lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Well, we'll come up to shine in verse 6. We'll go back to that in a minute. For we preach, he says, not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The word there is not diakon, it's the word for slave. For we preach, not ourselves. So this isn't a new philosophy. They weren't founders of a new religion, founders of a new sect. They preach Christ Jesus. And this is always what the preachers should do. It's always what churches that are founded are to do. Preach not ourselves. We don't want other people to see us. We want them to see the Saviour and all the glorious characteristics of his salvation. And that people might see that we're their servants for Christ's sake. For the very reason of verse 6, it's a wonderful verse. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. We'd have liked to have been there, I suppose. We weren't allowed to be. There was only God. But he commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And light is the most wonderful thing, but it is the antithesis of darkness. The two can't be together. The lighter it is, of course, the less darkness there is, and ultimately there is a separation. Now, this very thing, by the same word of command, and by the same power, but of course using different articles to work upon, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. What a wonderful thing this is. We have known the same light, only this is spiritual light, but it's from the same person, God the Father, and by the same power. We ourselves are walking lamps, walking lights. Now, Satan doesn't want people to have the light of God, the light of the Lord Jesus, the light of the gospel shining in their hearts. But we know it. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. As you get into this chapter, you think of the wonder of it, the wonder of service, the wonder of serving men and women with the gospel, the wonder of the light shining from God in our hearts. What a wonderful thing it is to be a believer. What a wonderful thing it is to bear the light of the gospel about. So God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we say that the Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The hymn we sung by Isaac Watts had a good stab at imagining what Jesus' face is like, because we don't know. And the meaning here, I think, is not so much the details of the face, but I think Watts can be forgiven and we enjoy thinking about it. But when you look at somebody and all they represent, you look at their face, don't you? You don't look at anything else, just their face. And that is them. So, in looking at Jesus, as we see him in the Gospels, though we do not see him, and these people didn't see him. Well, there may have been one or two who did, but probably not. A bit later than that. In the being of Jesus Christ, in the mortal body of Jesus Christ, is the glory of God. And God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have seen Christ, and we have seen in him the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We don't understand it all, we don't see it all, but there's enough in the kind words, there's enough in the kind deeds, there's enough in the love, in his loving actions to the disciples, there is enough in his work on Calvary that we might trust him and know that we may safely entrust all that we have or are to him. So God has commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, and he shined in our hearts with spiritual light, defined here as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have the knowledge of the glory of God because we know Christ. We see him in the New Testament, and he by his Spirit has dwelt in our hearts and lives there abundantly. While we do not know the full glory, the full light, the full knowledge, we have all that we need to know. And now Paul is going to go back to this theme of not fainting and of not giving up. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He describes what we've been talking about and the excellency of the gospel that saves, the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. He calls it treasure. Valuable, like a treasure chest, something we set our hearts upon, that is affectionate to us and we to it. But our bodies would not seem on the face of it to be the proper receptacle for such wonderful revelation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. But we do have the treasure. And wonderfully, you might think that such glorious treasure in a human body would weigh it down, but actually it exalts it, sets it on fire. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Here, of course, just like Gideon, it's the principle that runs everywhere, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are weak. We're sick. Sometimes we're bound, but the gospel isn't bound. And it's clear that all that we preach and all that we say and the seed that is planted by God, that it's all of God and it isn't of us. At least we are involved, but the excellency of the power, we sowed the seed, but the excellency of the seed changing into the wheat and the power that gives it is of God. We don't do any of that whatever. So he has encapsulated under the Spirit in this verse the wonder of it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We do work, but the excellency of the power is of God. So it would be a shame if there were no power, because it would show that our work was false, and if there was no excellency in the quality of the work. So, this treasure, how is it shown? How does the earthen vessel side of it, perhaps, could that cause us to faint? Well, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Just let me check that I've got my memory serves me right here. That's right. We're troubled on every side. And the word is the word for straits, but we're not constricted. We're not brought to desperate straits. We are troubled, yet not distressed. Now, I think there certainly used to be, there may still be, those whose view of sanctification would be that if you were troubled, you weren't living the full life of the peace of God. And that doesn't seem to be how Paul views it. It doesn't seem to meet the biblical requirement. Paul says, sometimes I, and sometimes all the others, we're troubled from every direction. Maybe the Jews are against us. Maybe we're not well. Maybe the people we preached to are hostile. Maybe they got it wrong. And all these things have to be done again and looked at in another way. We're troubled in every side. But we're not in straits. We're still here. We're still able to work. The gospel is still able to go forward, even from these sort of difficulties. We are perplexed. In the Greek, the word for perplexed is the basic form of the verb, and not in despair is the further strengthened form of the verb. How can I put it? We are perplexed, but not over perplexed. I think that gets the balance. The translators have got it beautifully. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Now, we sometimes need to be told that. There are perplexing things. There are things we don't understand. All prayers don't seem to be answered, and certainly not in the way that we want them to be. Certainly there are situations arise, and we wonder whether God is kind or whatever. Many things perplex us, but we haven't given up hope. And we're not perplexed that badly that we can't carry on. It's not that fundamental. But do note that a Christian may be perplexed and isn't losing his faith, or her faith. But I do believe there was this group of those with this super idea of this sanctification that would say if you show signs of being perplexed, you're not walking closely enough with the Lord, or something other of the sort. Well, that is not true. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. I believe that some of those who died in the fires, the martyrs, had been very aware at the time they were just about to die that the Lord was with them like no other time. They're not forsaken. We are not forsaken. Maybe we're persecuted. We're going to do the passage very shortly on a Sunday morning about there being opposition in the home. Opposition among our families. There may be opposition from the government, the state, the local council. There may be all sorts of things. Though we are persecuted, we're not forsaken. The Lord is on our side. And though we're cast down, we're not destroyed. And that's the same word as the word that was lost, perishing. In an earlier verse, we're cast down, but not perishing. We're still there, we're still doing things. But the Lord's gospel is in the treasure, the Lord's treasure in earthen vessels that are cast down, persecuted, perplexed, troubled, still gets out. Still is able to convey, perhaps better able to convey, because the excellency of the power may be observed to be of God, and clearly in no way about us. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Again, crazy notions about Paul having stigma, that is, marks in his body, which are identical to the marks that were made on Jesus on the cross, the nails in his hands and feet and the cut in his side. That's a lot of nonsense. But we bear about in the body the dying. We mortify the flesh. The things that we do for the Saviour mean that we're troubled on every side, mean that we're perplexed. But it's treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God. So we mortify, instead of thinking of our great gifts, instead of saying all the wonderful things that we are able to do, we bear about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, though the Lord has given us richly all things to enjoy, the same people who enjoy those things bear about in their bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, have mortified the things of the flesh. And therefore the things that are to be enjoyed are the things that are spiritual. also bearing, always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So we are dead in Christ, and we are alive in Christ. We're dead to sin, but alive to righteousness. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. For believers, for his sake, are always in calamities, always in death, life-threatening situations. So that the life also of Jesus, whether it be to rescue, or whether it be that the power goes forth to spite us, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. I think I find the best way to try and understand it is to say, think of the Lord Jesus. We live by his death. He died that our sins might be blotted out. And Paul says in the same way, we live to proclaim that gospel so that you may live without sin, saved, and for eternity. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. He's not saying we're good quality Christians, you're bad quality Christians. It doesn't mean that at all. But the whole life of those who spread the gospel is that those who hear it may have this life that they've not had before. So we, having the same spirit of faith, I'd really like to go through Psalm 116 with you, or this part of it, it's quoted from there, but I won't now. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. The psalmist in Psalm 106 didn't know what he was talking about. And in his anger, he didn't believe in the love of God. But the Lord delivered him. And then he was able to write the psalm because he believed. You can read it for yourself. And then read this verse, you see. Having the same spirit of faith that he didn't have before. As it is written in the psalm. I've got that same spirit of faith we have. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. So, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus will be repeated in the mortal bodies of those who trust him. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus shall raise you up, and we'll be there too. He shall raise us up by Jesus and present us with you. What a wonderful concept. That those who've been saved through the ministry of Paul, though the excellency of the power was not of him, yet he should be presented with them at the final day of their acceptance in glory. And now he reverts to the theme in a way with which he began and which he mentioned in the earlier book, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, do you remember, let no man glory in men. This is 1 Corinthians 3:21. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And we explored when we did that how everything is for us. All the previous books, all the previous sermons, all the previous explanations, everything. The Lord is head over all things to his church. And the Lord has made it that all these things are for us. And now he returns to this wonderful theme. Verse 15, chapter 4. For all things are for your sakes. Now, he's talking specifically about the gospel. But bearing in mind what we've met about Apollos and all the others, that everything is designed so that each individual might come to that point when we're saved. Remember, Jesus said, all power is given to me, and I have power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. So even something like Brexit, which isn't particularly associated with the gospel, might or will bring about situations, no doubt, in which certain individuals will hear the gospel of Christ in some way that they wouldn't have done otherwise. And this whole concept is just under the surface here in the wonders of preaching the gospel of Christ, as Paul says. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many. Oh, he really enjoys this theme, doesn't he? That many people, the prayers are answered, and the thanksgiving of many redounds to the glory of God. And in chapter 1, verse 11, he said, do you remember? You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 1:11. So this is a wonderful theme. The grace of God is magnified because of one work, but others have prayed for that one work, so there's more than one person to bring the praise to God for all that has been done. And this is similar, though not identical. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound, or the word literally is exceed or overflow, to the glory of God. I'm going to stop there. And next week, God willing, I think I shall only do the next three verses. I'd like to give them a thorough airing, that we may look and study them with interest. So I was racing to get to the end of 15, and I trust next week, perhaps with a recap, to look at verses 16, 17 and 18. But may the Lord encourage us, nevertheless, that we're down, we're not out. And the gospel hasn't changed. It's as wonderful as it ever was. And the need of men and women is the same as it ever was. And we just had an encouraging notice. It doesn't indicate that anybody's been saved. But these are the people we are spreading the gospel to. They don't come to church. We send out the letters because they're not here. And if they read them and they're thinking about the contents, they are hearing the gospel. And it's not as good as coming to church, but on the other hand, it's not as bad as being utterly blinded in your mind. So let's pray to the Lord that we'll see great blessing here, and that we'll enter into something of the joy that clearly Paul and those with him had of the power of God and of the preaching of God. To be able to do it is treasure in earthen vessels. Amen.